Do pray for Malcolm now as he brings your word to us. Give him words that are faithful and clear and warm and good for us. Please give us your Holy Spirit's help. Give us ears to hear your word, that we might be moved and changed by it. All for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks, Gavin. Well, you might like to keep the service sheet to one side there, because it's got the headings of where we're going this morning. So that might help you follow where we're going. But also, most importantly, turn back to God's word now. We're in the last two chapters of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. If you'd like to, if you don't know where that is, then turn to Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament, and then flip back a couple of pages. And we're picking it up this week for the final time in chapter 3, verse 13. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through to the end of the book. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day, the day that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thanks be to God then for his word. Well, it's a waste of time serving God or even coming to church. That's what many people today would say. It's not that most people are openly hostile to God, like Richard Dawkins and the rest of the militant atheists that are still doing the rounds. No, most people don't consciously or openly reject God. Why? Because he's so insignificant in their lives that they've never really given enough thought to actually consciously reject him. Coming to church for most people, I would suggest in Brentwood, is just simply not on the menu. What possible reason could there be for going to church? Life ticks on okay without God, and if we have to do God, then let's not take him too seriously and get on with the rest of our lives. Now, maybe you've heard people say things like that. Maybe deep down, if you're honest, that's what you think. But it's exactly the kind of thing that people were saying in Malachi's day. If you remember the context, it's now about 100 years after the return from exile, about 100 years after some amazing promises about the restoration of God's people. But the reality in Malachi's day was very different. The political situation was a mess. The financial markets were a mess. And partly as a result of that, the church of Malachi's day was a mess. The people of Malachi's day looked at the promise of blessing and restoration further back in the Old Testament and looked around at the world that they lived in and saw a massive gap. God's promises appeared empty. God's word appeared to have failed. And so many of them had concluded that God had, well, lost the plot. And that's exactly what they were saying in chapter 3, verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It's futile or empty, the word means, to serve God, a complete waste of time. What's in it for us? What's the cash value of coming to church? What profit is there in verse 14? And that word in verse 14 has the same sense of profiting through violence or dishonesty that is linked to the word for armed robbery of chapter 3, verse 9 that we touched on briefly last week. The attitude of the people of Malachi's day was, well, what's in it for me? If there's no immediate cash value in sticking with God's requirements, well, then I'm off. What do we gain by going around like mourners before the Lord, they were saying? In other words, sticking with God's laws and requirements is a bore. It's restrictive of my lifestyle because, after all, God's a killjoy. And we've known that ever since Satan told Eve to take no notice of God, if you remember, because he was keeping something good from her. In short, sticking with God's law is sad as going around like a perpetual mourner. And who wants to spend their whole life going to a funeral? What do we gain then by going around like mourners before the Lord? But it gets worse. Look with me at verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. It's not just that they thought sticking with God's commandments was a sad bore for themselves. They looked around in their world and saw others who were totally ignoring the one true God and living, frankly, the life of Riley. The Persian Empire was more enlightened than the Babylonians they had replaced as the world superpower of the day. But the Persians' approach to human rights was still way behind the ideals of the Old Testament. In the ancient world, amputations, blindings, child sacrifice, the abuse of women and ritual prostitution were all completely normal. And God's people living in Israel looked around at the injustice in their world and they said, where is God in this mess? And if he's there, why isn't he doing something? From their perspective in verse 15, the evildoers were prospering, certainly prospering economically. Evildoers were prospering and appeared to be getting away with it, literally getting away with murder. And so if you can't beat them, well, join them. That's what they were basically saying at the end of verse 15. Maybe God's not looking. Maybe he's lost the plot, or maybe he's not really there at all. And if the God being is a delusion after all, then as Dawkins himself puts it, there's no ultimate justice, no ultimate right or wrong, just DNA and the survival of the fittest. And so the arrogant, the strongest economically and socially, that is, well, they're the blessed ones, aren't they? Because might is right, and even if they're trampling on someone to get where they are, then there's no ultimate accountability. They're getting away with it. So the arrogant are blessed in this world, because this world is all there is, right? So what does God have to say to that? Well, look back with me to verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. You've challenged the very heart of my character, replies the Lord. By definition, I am just. By definition, I am loving because I am God. I've told you what I'm like all through the Old Testament, and I've demonstrated and proved my character by what I've done for you, my people, again and again and again. I'm not asleep. I've not lost the plot. I see everything, and where I see evil and injustice, where I see my laws of perfect justice being flouted, then it makes me more cross and angry than you can ever imagine. I am not ignoring pain and injustice. I've just got a very good reason for delaying my plan of action to sort out the mess. When you accuse me of injustice, you've become like the arrogant evildoers. And if you've given up on me and my laws and call the evildoers blessed, then you've actually become one of them. You've become the wicked. Because only a wicked person can accuse God of injustice and evil. So that's been the first main point then this morning, verses 13 to 15. The wicked say it's a waste of time serving the Lord. The wicked say it's a waste of time serving the Lord. But thankfully, not everyone in Malachi's day had descended into wickedness. Not everyone was accusing God of injustice. Look on with me more positively then now to verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And so we see in this verse, the Lord's true children fear his name and remember his word, which is our second main heading there, as you can see on the sheet. The Lord's true children then fear his name and remember his word. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the word fear is a correct translation, and it does have a sense of trembling. But as Will explained for us back in chapter 1, it's not fearing in the sense of being abused or mistreated. Fearing the Lord means to be in a state of reverence and awe before the Lord, before our Creator. It's a bit like the feeling you might have if you were invited to a personal audience with the Queen, except on a much grander scale, because the Lord is the King of the whole universe, not just of our realm. And notice that there was a group of those in Malachi's day then who did fear the Lord. Not everyone had given up on God, not then and not now. And so those who did fear the Lord got together. We're not told where they met. And so as we've been reminded in lockdown, you don't have to be in a particular building to worship the Lord corporately and study his word. As strange as it feels, we can be together through this medium of Zoom. But that's the implication of what they were doing. They weren't just talking about the weather or the football. No, they were talking about the Lord, about what he's like, about what he'd revealed about himself and his plans and his promises for the future. In short, those who feared the Lord were meditating on his word and building each other up in their common faith. They recognized that they were sinners deserving God's judgment, but they were all trusting in his promises of rescue and salvation from that judgment, despite any questions that they still had about how he might do that. And of course, we know so much more than them, and this means for us that we're trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Call it a church service if you like, but it doesn't have to be that formal. Many of us have been doing one-to-ones or small groups like that for years, whether face-to-face or maybe now on Zoom. And the Lord was listening to them and heard them. Now, that's possibly a tautology you might be thinking. How can God listen and not hear what they're saying? Well, it's a bit like when other scriptures say that the Lord remembers something. It's not like God forgets, nor is God deaf. Now, when the Lord remembers or hears, it means he's on top of the issue and he's about to act, as it says there in the same verse. He's about to do something. It's got to the top of his to-do list, if you like. He's going to do something about the injustice he sees in the world and save and protect his people. And listening to and hearing God's word with a view to action is precisely what it means to be a true child of God. God's true people aren't those who were born ethnically Jewish or into a nominal Christian household or country. No, the true children of God are those who fear the Lord and remember his word. Remember in the sense of reflecting on what God has been saying to them, so they can grow in their understanding of God, the God who made them and the God who has a plan to save them from his coming just judgment. But it's that protection from God's justice that is what the scroll of remembrance is all about in the second half there of verse 16. See, in the ancient world, Kings used to write scrolls of remembrance to record what had happened in their kingdoms. And they especially wanted to remember the deeds of anyone who'd done something really special, something like protecting the king from assassination, which is what Mordecai did in the book of Esther, if you know that story. And so if your name was on the king's scroll of remembrance, like Mordecai's, because you'd done something heroic, then the chances are the king would be especially inclined to protect you if you ever got into a pickle. So God's using that well-known feature of the ancient world to illustrate this point. Those who feared the Lord, well, they were safe in the Lord's hands. He will protect them. Their names are written on the scroll of remembrance like the Lamb's Book of Life that we read about in Revelation in the New Testament. So in verse 16, then, we've seen that the Lord's true children fear the Lord and remember his word, a word that will save them from the coming judgment. And it's that future judgment and salvation that the rest of the passage is all about, from 3:17 through then to the rest of the book. The Lord is coming in judgment and salvation, which then is that final heading. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. We're no longer talking now about the refiner's fire that we looked at back in chapter 3, verse 2. Now, that was a fire of purification, a picture of the Lord cleansing and purifying his people as like a launder cleans clothes or a silversmith purifies molten silver. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, this fire isn't constructively purifying. No, it's clearly destructive. The word furnace here is referring to a kind of clay oven with a fire underneath it. And the point was that this oven was very hot, hot enough to consume in an instant all the stubble that was above it. Indeed, neither root nor branch will be left. A root and branch reform, we might say. So who are the stubble that will be consumed by this intense fire? Well, the verse tells us that it's the arrogant evildoers, those we've learnt who don't fear the Lord, those who doubt God's existence and question his character, those who accuse God of injustice. As verse 1 puts it, all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And of course, this is talking about hell, the place of retributive punishment. Yes, it's a metaphor, a picture of hell, that is. People aren't literally stubble. And we don't know if hell will actually be a hot place like the medieval imagery. But the point is, hell is serious. It's a place of painful punishment. And Jesus spoke of hell more often than anyone else in the Bible, and taught us that hell is never ending. So it's a place of eternal, painful punishment. That is the fate of the wicked. But what about those who feared the Lord? Well, look back to chapter 3, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And then down to chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now the metaphorical language here is a preview of the new heavens and the new earth that we read about at the end of Revelation. A world just like this one, but a world with no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because the old order of things will have passed away by then. A world with no more injustice or rebellion against the God who made everything in the first place. So when will all this happen? So I've got three time references in this passage. In chapter 3, verse 17, God says that they will be mine on the day. And 4, verse 1 picks up the idea, when it warns us that the day is coming. And on that day, verse 2 tells us, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And those words might remind you of some very famous words that we sing at Christmas. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. You see, it's a prophecy about Jesus. But this time we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. We've already had a prophecy about the first coming of Jesus back in chapter 3. But here, in these closing verses of the book, we're talking about Jesus' second coming, the day of the Lord, as Old Testament prophets sometimes put it, the day when Jesus returns to wind up human history and right all wrongs. And that day is still future for us, just as it was for the people of Malachi's day. We are still waiting as well, as we learnt in Matthew's Gospel back in June. And so, as we learnt back in June from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus told us not to speculate when that day will be. For the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's got very good reasons for waiting, one of which he tells us in Peter's letter, is that as many people as possible might respond to the gospel of forgiveness and salvation. But when Jesus returns, that will be it. There'll be no more opportunity to repent. The door of repentance and salvation will then be shut. When Jesus returns, it will be time for the final judgment for those who don't fear the Lord, but eternal salvation for those who do. The Lord is coming and in judgment and salvation. And that is why we don't pray for the dead, and why there is an urgency in evangelism, or there should be. So let's return then to the issue we started with. Is it a waste of time to serve the Lord? To fear the Lord and seek to remember the law of my servant Moses, as verse 4 of chapter 4 puts it. Well, in the short term, maybe for the whole of their earthly lives, the arrogant evildoers, those who don't fear the Lord, can and often do get away with it. But not for eternity, because the Lord knows those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Lord is coming in salvation and judgment. And so from the perspective of eternity, to reject the Lord and to dishonour his name is a really bad bargain. Is it really worth spending eternity in hell as the price of doing things my way for the relatively short period of time we have in this world? From the perspective of eternity, it is not futile to serve the Lord, no matter how tough it is. It is the most rational and sensible thing to do. But it's not just a good bargain for eternity. It also brings a deep sense of joy and peace in this world. The Lord's true people don't go around usually like perpetual mourners. Yes, sad things do happen to us, as they do to everyone else, and often even more so to Christians. Yes, some of us get clinically depressed. But those who are secure in the Lord's salvation, those people have a deep anchor for the soul that ultimately gets them through the storms of this life, as well as entry into the next. Now, I've lost count of the number of funerals I've taken in the last decade or so, and sadly I'm taking another one on Tuesday for an old school friend of mine who was my age, almost exactly. The one thing I do remember is the difference between counselling a dying Christian from a dying non-Christian. Most clear Christians, despite often their physical pain, usually have an air of calm, a sense of peace or even serenity in their final hours, weeks or months. And non-Christians, especially non-Christian medics around them, don't get that. How can you be that calm in the face of death? Only if you know exactly where you're going. Fearing and serving the Lord isn't futile. It is the best thing you can ever do, both in this world, but most importantly in the next. So let me ask you, are you one of the Lord's true children? I'm not asking if you do church regularly or regard yourself as religious or even an evangelical Christian. No, the issue is, do you fear the Lord and honour his name with your life as well as your lips? Because if you do, then praise the Lord again this morning. and remember the law of my servant Moses, God says to you in chapter 4, verse 4. Live a life of thankful obedience, flowing out from what the Lord has done for you. And one specific area of obedience could be giving, which we touched on briefly last week. So maybe after this dreaded coronavirus is finally over, the faithful remnant at ICB could get together and write our own 21st century version of a scroll of remembrance as we commit to serving the Lord and seeking his wisdom and guidance about how to do that in the next stage of our church life together. Or maybe we could just go and reread the membership covenant that many of us have signed up to. How are we doing against those commitments that we made in the past, however long ago that was? But if you're not one of the Lord's true children, not yet, or you're not sure, then let me strongly encourage you this morning to think deeply about these things as we start a new term. If you're not sure, then you really need to check it out. I'd be happy to speak with you or have a chat with one of the elders, because this isn't a game or a religious philosophy. We're talking about our eternal futures, a day to remember then, a day when the Lord will come in judgment and salvation. As Christians, Jesus encourages us to pray for that day. Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. But are you ready? Dare you pray that prayer? Well, let's pray together, shall we? That's a moment of quiet reflection first. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of perfect justice, and that one day, on that day, the day, every wrong will be righted, a day to remember for all eternity. And we pray that everyone present this morning would heed your warning and honour your name with reverence and awe. And as your true children, we ask you to help us live lives of thankful obedience in submission to your word, seeking your continuing forgiveness when we mess up again and again, but bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.